Welcome to a reading of Owen's Discourse on Communion with God. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Owen's Discourse on Communion with God, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 54. Only from this entrance that hath been made into the description of him with whom the saints have communion, some motives might be taken to stir us up whereunto, as also considerations to lay open the nakedness and insufficiency of all other ways and things unto which men engage their thoughts and desires, something may be now proposed. The daughters of Jerusalem, ordinary, common professors, having heard the spouse describing her beloved, Canticles 5:10-16, etc., instantly are stirred up to seek him together with her, chapter 6, verse 1, whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? What Paul says of them that crucified may be spoken of all that reject him or refuse communion with him. Had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Did men know him? Were they acquainted in any measure with him? They would not so reject the Lord of glory. Himself calls them simple ones, fools, scorners, that despise his gracious invitation, Proverbs 1:22. There are none who despise Christ, but only they that know him not, whose eyes the God of this world have blinded, that they should not behold his glory. The souls of men do naturally seek something to rest and repose themselves upon, something to satiate and delight themselves withal, with which they may hold communion. And there are two ways whereby men proceed in the pursuit of what they so aim at. Some set before them some certain end, perhaps pleasure, profit, or in religion itself, acceptance with God. Others seek after some end, but without any certainty, pleasing themselves now with one path, now with another, with various thoughts and ways, like them. Isaiah 57:10. Because something comes in by the life of the hand, they give not over though weary. In that condition, soever you may be, either in greediness, pursuing some certain end, or be it secular or religious, or wandering away in your own imaginations, wearying yourselves in the largeness of your ways. Compare a little what you aim at, or what you do, with what you have already heard of Jesus Christ. If anything you desire be like to him, if anything you desire be equal to him, let him be rejected as one that hath neither form nor comeliness in him. But if, indeed, all your ways be but vanity and vexation of spirit, in comparison of him, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Use 1. You that are yet in the flower of your days, full of health and strength, and with all the vigour of your spirits, do pursue some one thing, some another. Consider, I pray you, what are all your beloveds to this beloved? What have you gotten by them? Let us see the peace, quietness, assurance of everlasting blessedness that they have given you. Their paths are crooked paths. Whoever goes in them shall not know peace. Behold here a fit object for your choicest affections, one in whom you may find rest to your souls, one in whom there is nothing will grieve and trouble you to eternity. Behold, he stands at the door of your souls and knocks. Oh, reject him not, lest you seek him and find him not. Pray, study him a little. You love him not, because you know him not. Why doth one of you spend his time in idleness and folly, and wasting of precious time, perhaps debauchedly? Why doth another associate and assemble himself with them that scoff at religion and things of God? Merely because you know not our dear Lord Jesus. Oh, when he shall reveal himself to you, and tell you he is Jesus, whom you have slighted and refused, how it will break your hearts and make you mourn like a dove that you have neglected him. And if you never come to know him, it had better you had never known him, never been. Whilst it is called today, then harden not your hearts. Use 2. You that are perhaps seeking earnestly after a righteousness, and are religious persons, consider a little with yourselves. Hath Christ his due place in your hearts? Is he your all? Doth he dwell in your thoughts? Do you know him in his excellency and desirableness? Do you indeed account all things loss and dung for his exceeding excellency? Or rather, do you prefer almost anything in the world before it? But more of these things afterward. Chapter 3. Of the way and manner whereby the saints hold communion with the Lord Christ as to personal grace. The conjugal relation between Christ and the saints. Canticles 2, 6. Isaiah 54:5, etc. Canticles 3:11 opened. The way of communion in conjugal relation. Hosea 3:3, Canticles 1:15. On the part of Christ, on the part of the saints. 2. The next thing that comes under consideration is the way whereby we hold communion with the Lord Christ, in respect of that personal grace whereof we have spoken. Now this the scripture manifests to be by way of conjugal relation. He is married unto us, and we unto him, which spiritual relation is attended with suitable conjugal affections. And this gives us fellowship with him as to his personal excellencies. This the spouse expresseth. Canticles 2:16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He is mine. I possess him. I have interest in him as my head and my husband. I know I am his, possessed of him, owned by him, given up unto him, and that as to my beloved in a conjugal relation. So Isaiah 54:5, thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. This is yielded as the reason why the church should not be ashamed nor confounded in the midst of her troubles and trials. She is married unto her Maker, and her Redeemer is her husband. In Isaiah chapter 50, chapter 61, 10, setting out the mutual glory of Christ and his church in their walking together, he saith, it is as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So is their condition, because such is their relation, which he also farther expresseth. Chapter 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. As it is with such persons, in the day of their espousals, in the day of the gladness of their hearts, so it is with Christ and his saints and his relation. He is a husband to them, providing that it may be with them according to the state and condition whereinto he hath taken them. To this purpose we have his faithful engagement, Hosea 2:19-20. I will, saith he, betroth thee unto me for ever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And it is the main design of the ministry of the gospel to prevail with men to give up themselves unto the Lord Christ, as he reveals his kindness in this engagement. Hence Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:2, that he had espoused them unto one husband, that he might present them as a chaste virgin unto Christ. This he had prevailed upon them for, by the preaching of the gospel, that he should not give up themselves as a virgin unto him who had betrothed them to himself as a husband. And this is a relation wherein the Lord Jesus is exceedingly divided, and inviteth others to behold him in this his glory, Canticles 3:11. Go forth, saith he, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. He calls forth the daughters of Jerusalem, all sorts of professors, to consider him in the condition of betrothing and espousing his church unto himself. Moreover, he tells them that they shall find on him two things eminently upon this account. 1. Honour. It is the day of his coronation, and his spouse is the crown wherewith he is crowned. For as Christ is a diadem of beauty and a crown of glory unto Zion, Isaiah 28:5, so Zion also is a diadem and a crown unto him, Isaiah 62:3. Christ makes this relation with his saints to be his glory and his honour. 2. delight. The day of his espousals, of taking poor sinful souls into his bosom, is the day of the gladness of his heart. John was but the friend of the bridegroom that stood and heard his voice when he was taking his bride unto himself. And he rejoiced greatly, John 3:29. How much more, then, must be the joy and gladness of the bridegroom himself? Even that which is expressed, Zephaniah 3:17, he rejoiceth with joy, he joys with singing. It is the gladness of heart of Christ, the joy of his soul, to take poor sinners into this relation with himself. He rejoiced in the thoughts of it from eternity, Proverbs 8:31, and always expresseth the greatest willingness to undergo the hard task required thereunto, Psalm 40:7-8, and Hebrews 10:7. Yea, he was pained as a woman in travail until he had accomplished it, Luke 12:50. Because he loved his church, he gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25, despising the shame and enduring the cross, Hebrews 12:2, that he might enjoy his bride, that he might be for her and she for him and not for another, Hosea 3:3. This is joy when he is thus crowned by his mother. It is believers that are mother and brother of this Solomon, Matthew 12:49-50. They crown him in the day of his espousals, giving themselves to him and crowning his glory, 2 Corinthians 8:23. Thus he sets out his whole communion with his church under this allusion, and that most frequently. The time of his taking the church unto himself is the day of his marriage, and the church is his bride, his wife, Revelation 19:7-8. The entertainment he makes for his saints is a wedding supper, Matthew 22:3. The graces of his church are the ornaments of his queen, Psalm 45:9-14, and the fellowship he hath with his saints is that which those who are mutually beloved in a conjugal relationship do hold, Canticles 1. Hence Paul, in describing these two, makes sudden and insensible transitions from one to the other, Ephesians 5, from verse 22 unto verse 32, including the whole with an application unto Christ and the church. It is now to be inquired, in the next place, how it is that we hold communion with the person of Christ in respect of conjugal relations and affections, and wherein this doth consist. Now, herein there are some things that are common unto Christ and the saints, and some things that are peculiar to each of them, as the nature of this relation does require. The whole may be reduced under these two heads. 1. A mutual resignation of themselves one to the other. 2. Mutual, consequential, conjugal affections. 1. There is a mutual resignation, or making over of their persons one to another. This is the first act of communion. As to the personal grace of Christ, Christ makes himself over to the soul to be his, as to all the love, care, and tenderness of a husband. And the soul gives up itself wholly unto the Lord Christ to be his, as to all loving, tender obedience. And herein is the main of Christ's and the saints' espousals. This, in the prophet, is set out under a parable of himself and a harlot. Hosea 3, verse 3. Thou shalt abide for me, saith he unto her. Thou shalt not be for another, and I will be for thee. Poor harlot, saith the Lord Christ, I have bought thee unto myself with the price of mine own blood. And now this is that which we will consent unto. I will be for thee, and thou shalt be for me, and not for another. First, Christ gives himself to the soul with all his excellences, righteousness, preciousness, graces, and eminences to be its saviour, head, and husband, forever to dwell with it in this holy relation. He looks upon the souls of his saints, likes them well, counts them fair and beautiful, because he hath made them so. Canticles 1:15. Behold, thou art fair, my companion. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Let others think what they please. Christ redoubles it, that the souls of his saints are very beautiful, even perfect, through his comeliness, which he puts upon them. Ezekiel 16:14. Behold, thou art fair, thou art fair. Particularly that their spiritual light is very excellent and glorious, like the eyes of a dove, tender, discerning, clear, and shining. Therefore he adds that prophetical wish of the employment of this his spouse, Canticles 2, verse 14. O my dove, says he, thou art in the clefts of the rocks, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Do not hide thyself as one that flies to the clefts of the rocks. Be not dejected as one that hides himself behind the stairs and is afraid to come forth to the company that inquires for her. Let not thy spirit be cast down at the weakness of thy supplications. Let me yet hear thy sighs and groans, thy breathing and pantings to me. They are very sweet, very delightful, and thy spiritual countenance, thy appearance in heavenly things, is comely and delightful unto me. Neither doth he leave her thus, but, chapter 4, verse 8, presses her hard to a closer union with him in this conjugal bond. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Sherna and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou art in a wandering condition, as the Israelites of old, among lions and leopards, sins and troubles. Come thou from hence unto me, and I will give thee refreshment. Matthew 11:28. Upon this invitation, the spouse boldly concludes, Canticles 7:10, that the desire of Christ is towards her, that he doth indeed love her, and aim at taking her into this fellowship with himself. So in carrying on this union, Christ freely bestoweth himself upon the soul. Precious and excellent as he is, he becometh ours. He makes himself to be so, and with him all his graces. Hence saith the spouse, my beloved is mine. All that he is mine, because he is righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:3-6. Because he is the wisdom of God and the power of God. He is made unto us wisdom, etc. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Thus, the branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth is excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Isaiah 4:2. This is the first thing on the part of Christ, the free donation and the bestowing of himself upon us to be our Christ, our beloved, as to all the ends and purposes of love, mercy, grace, and glory, whereunto in his meditation he is designed in a marriage covenant never to be broken. This is the sum of what is intended. The Lord Jesus Christ, fitted and prepared by the accomplishment and furniture of his person as mediator, and the large purchase of grace and glory which he hath made, to be a husband to his saints, his church, tenders himself in the promises of the gospel to them in all his desirableness, convinces them of his goodwill towards them, and his all-sufficiency for a supply of their wants, and upon their consent to accept of him, which is all he requires or expects at their hands. He engages himself in a marriage covenant to be theirs for ever. Secondly, on the part of the saints, it is their free, willing consent to receive, embrace, and submit unto the Lord Jesus as their husband, Lord, and Saviour, to abide with him, subject their souls unto him, and to be ruled by him for ever. Now this in the soul is either initial or the solemn consent at the first entrance of union, or consequential in renewed acts of consent all our days. I speak of it especially in this latter sense, wherein it is proper unto communion, not in the former, wherein it primarily intendeth union. There are two things that complete this self-resignation of the soul. First, the liking of Christ for his excellency, grace, and suitableness, far above all beloveds whatever, preferring him in the judgment and mind above them all. In the place above mentioned, Canticles 5 verse 9, the spouse, being earnestly pressed by professors at large to give in her thoughts concerning the excellency of her beloved in comparison of other endearments, answereth expressly that he is the chiefest of 10,000, yea, verse 16, altogether lovely, infinitely beyond comparison with the choicest created good or endearment imaginable. The soul takes a view of all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and sees it all to be vanity, that the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. 1 John 2:16-17. These beloveds are no way to be compared unto him. It views also legal righteousness, blamelessness before men, uprightness of conversation, duties upon conviction, and includes of all as Paul doth, Philippians 3:8. Doubtless I count all these things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So also doth the church, Hosea 14:3, reject all appearing assistances whatever, as goodly as Asher, as promising as idols, that God alone may be preferred. And this is the soul's entrance into conjugal communion with Jesus Christ as to personal grace. The constant preferring him above all pretenders to its affections, counting all loss and done in comparison of him. Beloved peace, beloved natural relations, beloved wisdom and learning, beloved righteousness, beloved duties are all loss compared with Christ. Secondly, the accepting of Christ by the will as his only husband, Lord and Saviour. This is called receiving of Christ, John 1:12, and is not intended only for that solemn act whereby at first entrance we close with him, but also for the constant frame of the soul in abiding with him and owning him as such. When the soul consents to take Christ on his own terms, to save him in his own way, and says, Lord, I would have thee and salvation in my own way, that it might have been partly of mine endeavours, and as it were by works of the law. I am now willing to receive thee and be saved in thy way, merely by grace. And though I would have walked according to my own mind, and yet now I wholly give up myself to be ruled by thy Spirit, for in thee have I righteousness and strength. In thee am I justified and do glory. Then doth it carry on communion with Christ as to the grace of his person. This it is to receive the Lord Jesus in his comeliness and eminency. Let believers exercise their hearts abundantly unto this thing. This is choice communion with the Son, Jesus Christ. Let us receive him in all his excellencies as he bestows himself upon us. Be frequent in thoughts of faith, comparing him with other beloveds. Sin, world, legal righteousness, and preferring him before them, counting them all loss and dung in comparison of him. And let our souls be persuaded of his sincerity and willingness in giving himself in all that he is as mediator unto us to be ours. And let our hearts give up themselves unto him. Let us tell him that we will be for him and not for another. Let him know it from us. He delights to hear it. Yea, he says, sweet is our voice, and our countenance is comely, and we shall not fail in the issue of sweet refreshment with him. Digression 1. Some excellencies of Christ proposed to consideration do endear our hearts unto him. His description, Canticles 5 opened, to strengthen our hearts, in the resignation mentioned of ourselves unto the Lord Christ as our husband, as also to make way for the stirring of us up to those consequential conjugal affections of which mention should afterward be made, I shall turn aside to a more full description of some of the personal excellencies of the Lord Christ, whereby the hearts of his saints are indeed endeared unto him. In the Lord our righteousness, then, may these ensuing things be considered, which are exceeding suitable to prevail upon our hearts, to give up ourselves to be wholly his. 1. He is exceeding excellent and desirable in his deity and the glory here thereof. He is Jehovah, our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In the rejoicing of Zion at his coming to her, this is the bottom. Behold thy God, Isaiah 40, verse 9. We have seen his glory, saith the apostle. What glory is that? The glory of the only begotten Son of God, John 1, 14. The choicest saints have been afraid and amazed at the beauty of an angel, and the stoutest sinners have trembled at the glory of one of those creatures in a low appearance, representing but the back parts of their glory, who yet themselves, in their highest advancement, do cover their faces at the presence of our beloved, as conscious to themselves of their utter disability to bear the rays of his glory, Isaiah 6 verse 2, and John 12:39-41. He is the fellow of the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 13:7. And though he once appeared in the form of a servant, yet then he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Philippians 2:6. In the glory of this majesty, he dwells in light inaccessible. We cannot, by searching, find out the Almighty unto perfection. It is as high as heaven. What can we do? Deeper than hell. What can we know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Job 11, verse 7 to 9. We may all say one to another of this: surely we are more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. We neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you can tell? Proverbs 30, verse 2 to 4. If anyone should ask now, with them in the canticles, what is in the Lord Jesus, our beloved, more than in other beloveds, that should make him so desirable and so amiable and worthy of acceptation? What is he more than others, I ask? What is a king more than a beggar? Much every way. Alas, this is nothing. They are born alike, must die alike, and after that is the judgment. What is an angel more than a worm? A worm is a creature, and an angel no more. He hath made the one to creep in the earth, made also the other to dwell in heaven. There is still a proportion between these. They agree in something. But what are all the nothings of the world to the God, infinitely blessed for evermore? Shall the dust of the balance, or the drop of the bucket, be laid in the scale against him? This is he of whom the sinners in Zion are afraid and cry, who amongst us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who amongst us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? I might now give you a glimpse of his excellency in many of these properties and attributes by which he discovers himself to the faith of poor sinners. But as he that goes into a garden where there are innumerable flowers in great variety, gathers not all he sees, but crops here and there one and another, I shall endeavour to open a door and give an inlet into the infinite excellency of the graces of the Lord Jesus, as he is God blessed for evermore. Presenting the reader with one or two instances, leaving him to gather for his own use what farther he pleaseth. Hence then observe the endless, bottomless, boundless grace and compassion that is in him who is thus our husband, as he is the God of Zion. Is it not the grace of a creature? It is not the grace of a creature, nor all the grace that can possibly at once dwell in a created nature, that will serve our turn. We are too indigent to be suited with such a supply. There was a fullness of grace in the human nature of Christ. He received not the Spirit by measure, John 3:34, a fullness like that of light in the sun or of water in the sea. I speak not in respect of communication, but sufficiency. A fullness incomparably above the measure of angels, yet he was not properly an infinite fullness. It was a created, and therefore a limited fullness. If it could be conceived as separated from the deity, surely so much thirsty, guilty souls, as every day drink deeply and large draughts of grace and mercy from him, would, if I may so speak, sink him to the very bottom. Nay, it could afford no supply at all, but only in a moral way. When the conduit of his humanity is inseparably united to the infinite, inexhaustible fountain of the deity, who can look into the depths thereof? If now there be grace enough for sinners in an all-sufficient God, it is in Christ, and indeed in any other there cannot be enough. The Lord gives this reason for the peace and confidence of sinners. Isaiah 44, verse 4 and 5, "Thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame." How shall this be? So much sin, and not ashamed. So much guilt, and not confounded. "Thy Maker," saith he, "is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called." This is the bottom of all peace, confidence, and consolation, the grace and mercy of our Maker, of the God of the whole earth. So our kindness and power tempered in him. He makes us and mars us. He is our God and our Goel, our Redeemer. "Look unto me," saith he, "and be saved, for I am God and none else." Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness." Verse 24. And on this ground, it is that if all the world should, if I may say so, set themselves to drink free grace, mercy, and pardon, drawing water continually from the wells of salvation, if they should set themselves to draw from one single promise, an angel standing by and crying, "Drink, O my friends, yea, drink abundantly, take so much grace and pardon as shall be abundantly sufficient for the world of sin which is in every one of you," they would not be able to sink the grace of the promise one hair's breadth. There is enough for millions of worlds, if it were, because it flows into it from an infinite, bottomless fountain. "Fear not, O William Jacob, I am your God and not man," is the bottom of sinners' consolation. This is that heat of gold mentioned, Canticles 5:11, that most precious fountain of grace and mercy. This infiniteness of grace, in respect of its spring and fountain, will answer all objections that might hinder our souls from drawing nigh to communion with him and from a free embracing of him. Will not this suit us in all our distresses? What is our finer guilt before it? Show me the sinner that can spread his iniquities to the dimensions, if I may so say, of his grace. Here is mercy enough for the greatest, the oldest, and the stubbornest transgressor. "Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Take heed of them who would rob you of the deity of Christ. If there were no more grace for me than that can be treasured up in a mere man, I should rejoice if my portion might be among rocks and mountains." Consider hence his eternal, free, unchangeable love. Were the love of Christ in his human nature towards his is exceeding, intense, tender, precious, compassionate, abundantly heightened by a sense of our miseries, feeling of our wants, experience of our temptations, all flowing from that rich stock of grace, pity and compassion, which, on purpose for our good and supply, was bestowed on him. Yet this love, as such, cannot be infinite nor eternal, nor from itself absolutely unchangeable, were it no more, though not to be paralleled nor fathomed, yet our Saviour could not say of it, as he doth, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." John 15 verse 9. His love could not be compared with and equaled unto the divine love of the Father in those properties of eternity, fruitfulness, and unchangeableness, which are the chief anchors of the soul rolling itself on the bosom of Christ. But now, 1. It is eternal. "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not," saith he, "spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me." Isaiah 48, verse 16. He himself is yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. And so is his love, being his who is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, and which is to come. Revelation 1:11. 2. Unchangeable. Our love is like ourselves, as we are. We are all our affections, so are all our affections. So is the love of Christ like himself. We love one day, we love one day and hate him the next. He changes, and we change also. This day he is at our right hand, our right eye. The next day, cut him off, pluck him out. Jesus Christ is still the same, and so is his love. In the beginning he laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. They shall perish, but he remaineth. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall he fold them up, and they shall be changed. But he is the same, and his years fail not. Hebrews 1:10-12. He is the Lord, and he changes not, and therefore we are not consumed. Whom he loves unto the end. His love is such as never had beginning, and never shall have ending. 3. It is also fruitful. Fruitful in all gracious issues and effects. A man may love another as his own soul, yet perhaps that love of his cannot help him. He may thereby pity him in prison, but not relieve him, bemoan him in misery, but not help him, suffer with him in trouble, but not ease him. We cannot love grace into a child, nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love them into heaven, though it may be the great desire of our soul. It was love that made Abraham cry, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee," but it might not be. But now, the love of Christ, being the love of God, is effectual and fruitful in producing all the good things which he willeth unto his beloved. He loves life, grace, and holiness into us. He loves also us into covenant, loves us into heaven. Love in him is properly to will good to anyone. Whatever good Christ by his love wills to any, that willing is operative to that good. These three qualifications of the love of Christ make it exceedingly eminent and him exceeding desirable. how many millions of sins in every one of the elect, every one whereof were enough to condemn them all, hath his love overcome? What mountains of unbelief does it remove? Look upon the conversation of any one saint. Consider the frame of his heart. See the many stains and spots, the defilements and infirmities, wherein his life is contaminated, and tell him whether the love that bears with all this is not to be admired. And is it not the same towards thousands every day? What streams of grace, purging, pardoning, quickening, assisting, do flow from it every day? This is our beloved, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. 2. He is desirable and worthy our acceptation, as considered in his humanity. Even therein also, in reference to us, he is exceedingly desirable. I shall only in this note unto you two things. One, its freedom from sin, and two, its fullness of grace, in both which regards the scripture sets him out as exceedingly lovely and amiable. One, he was free from sin, the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish, the male of the flock, to be offered unto God, the curse falling on all our other oblations and them that offer them, Malachi 1:14. The purity of the snow is not to be compared with the whiteness of this lily, of this rose of Sharon, even from the womb. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Sanctified persons, whose stains are in any measure washed away, are exceeding fair in the eye of Christ himself. Thou art all fair, saith he, my love, thou hast no spot in thee. How fair then is he who never had the least spot or stain? It is true, Adam at his creation had this spotless purity, so had the angels, but they came immediately from the hand of God, without concurrence of any secondary course. Jesus Christ is a plant and root out of a dry ground, a blossom from the stem of Jesse, a bud from the loins of sinful men, born of a sinner, after there had been no innocent flesh in the world for 4,000 years, every one upon the roll of his genealogy being infected therewithal. To have a flower of wonderful rarity, to grow in paradise, a garden of God's own planting, not sullied in the least, is not so strange. But as the psalmist speaks in another kind, to hear of it in a wood, to find it in a forest, to have a spotless bud brought forth in the wilderness of corrupted nature, is a thing which angels may desire to look into. Nay more, this whole nature was not only defiled, but also accursed, not only unclean, but also guilty, guilty of Adam's transgression, in whom we have all sinned. That the human nature of Christ should be derived from hence, free from guilt, free from pollution, this is to be adored. Objection. But you will say, how can this be? Who can bring a clean thing from an unclean? How could Christ take our nature and not the defilements of it and the guilt of it? If Levi paid lives in the loins of Abraham, how is it that Christ did not sin in the loins of Adam? Answer. There are two things in original sin. One, guilt of the first sin, which is imputed to us. We all sinned in him. Hep ho pantes hemarton, Romans 5:12. whereby we render it relatively in whom, or elatively, being all have sinned, as all in one, that one sin is the sin of us all. We were all in covenant with him. He was not only our natural head, but also a federal head unto us. As Christ is to believers, Romans 5:17, 1 Corinthians 15:22, so was he to us all, and his transgression of that covenant is reckoned to us. 2. There is a derivation of a polluted, corrupted nature from him. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? That which is born of the flesh is flesh and nothing else, whose wisdom and mind is corrupted also. A polluted fountain will have polluted streams. The first person corrupted nature, and that nature corrupts all persons following. Now from both these was Christ most free. First, he was never federally in Adam, and so not liable to the imputation of his sin on that account. It is true that sin was imputed to him when he was made sin, thereby he took away the sin of the world, John 1:29, but it was imputed to him in the covenant of the mediator through his voluntary susception, and not in the covenant of Adam by a legal imputation. Had it been reckoned to him as a descendant from Adam, he had not been a fit high priest to have offered sacrifices for us, as not being separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Had Adam stood in his innocence, Christ had not been incarnate to have been a mediator for sinners, and therefore the counsel of his incarnation morally took not place until after the fall. Though he was in Adam in a natural sense from his first creation, in respect to the purpose of God, Luke 3:23-38, yet he was not in him in a law sense until after the fall, so that as to his own person, he had no more to do with the first Adam, sin of Adam, than with any personal sin of any one whose punishment he voluntarily took upon him. As we are not liable to the guilt of those progenitors who followed Adam, though naturally we were no less in them than in him. Therefore did he, all the days of his flesh, serve God in a covenant of works, and was therein accepted with him, having done nothing that should disannul the virtue of that covenant as to him. This doth not then in the least take off from his perfection. Secondly, for the pollution of our nature, it was prevented in him from the instant of conception, Luke 1:35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was made of a woman, Galatians 4:4. But that portion whereof he was made was sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That what was born thereof shall be a holy thing. Not only the conjunction and union of soul and body, whereby a man becomes partaker of his whole nature, and therein of the pollution of sin, being a son of Adam, was prevented by the sanctification of the Holy Ghost, but it is also accompanied the very separation of his bodily substance in the womb unto that sacred purpose whereunto it was set apart, so that upon all accounts he is holy, harmless, undefiled. And now hereunto that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22, that he fulfilled all righteousness, Matthew 3:15, his father being always pleased with him, verse 17, on account of his perfect obedience. Yea, even in that sense wherein he chargeth his angels with folly, and those inhabitants of heaven are not clean in his sight, and his excellency and desirableness in this regard will lie before us. Such was he, such is he, and yet for our sakes was he counted not only to be esteemed by the vilest of men to be a transgressor, but to undergo from God the punishment due to the vilest sinners, of which afterwards. 2. The fullness of grace in Christ's human nature sets forth the amiableness and desirableness thereof. Should I make it my business consider his perfections as to his part of his excellency, which he had from the womb, Luke 1:35, what received growth and improvement as to exercise in the days of his flesh, Luke 2:52, when the complement of them all in glory? The whole would tend to the purpose in hand. But I am but taking a view of these things in transitu, these two things lie open sight to all at the first consideration. All grace was in him, for the kinds thereof, and all the degrees of grace, for his perfections, and both of them make up that fullness that is in him. It is created grace that I intend, and therefore I speak of the kinds of it. It is grace inherent in a created nature, not infinite, and therefore I speak of the degrees of it. For the fountain of grace, the Holy Ghost, he received not him by measure, John 3:34, and for the communications of the Spirit, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, Colossians 1:19, that in all things he might have the preeminence. But these things are commonly spoken unto. This is the beloved of our souls, holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, full to a sufficiency for every end of grace, full for practice to be an example to men and angels as to obedience, full to a certainty of uninterrupted communion with God, full to a readiness of giving supply to others, full to suit him to all occasions and necessities of the souls of men, full to a glory not unbecoming a subsistence in the person of the Son of God, full to a perfect victory in trials over all temptations, full to an exact correspondence to the whole law, every righteous and holy law of God, full to the utmost capacity of a limited, created, finite nature, full to the greatest beauty and glory of a living temple of God, full to the full pleasure and delight of the soul of his Father, full to an everlasting monument of the glory of God, in giving such inconceivable excellencies to the Son of Man. This reading and recording ends at the bottom of page 67.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.